today, we're going to wrap up our last set of reflections on the doctrine of the Trinity. We move on from what has occupied us this whole first part of the year, the doctrine of God. Next week, or the week after next, rather, we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation. But I want to say just a few more things about the doctrine of the Trinity before we move on. The first thing I want to talk to you about is I want to try to explain, the best of my ability, the first major church split in history, and at least the doctrinal explanation for that. What was behind that church split doctrinally? Yes, ma'am. All right, guys. Come out the lane. They're all back in the corner. Can you? Are you sure? No. Let me ask the guys. Josh, come on up here. I say, there. Well, he doesn't get any chivalry points, but okay. My diagram. Have you seen the board? Do you remember what that is? It's not an electronics diagram. Not how to wire a light switch. This is the history of the church. This is the beginning. We'll say that's the cross. And this is Protestantism. This is Roman Catholicism. And this is the Eastern Church. This is the Western Church. Does this ring a bell? Yes. You want this one closer? All right, hang on. 1054, the year of the church. I like this actually. The year 1054 was the time of the first church split. I don't know if you've had any experience with church splits, but this one was a doozy. 1054. And the church split into two parts. Historians call it the divide between the East and the West. You guys all come from the West. I hope that's not a shock. You guys, I think, are generally Protestant. If there are any Roman Catholics here, that's where you would be. But Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is part of a Western tradition. But before there was a Roman Catholic-Protestant divide, there was a divide between the East and the West, if you go in the ethics class to a Greek Orthodox church. Yes? Have you done that yet? You will. Okay. So you go to a Greek Orthodox church, you're going to that tradition. It's actually quite an ancient tradition. It's older than, in some ways, anything in Protestantism. Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Egyptian Coptic Church, those are all Eastern Orthodox traditions. Why did the East and the West divide in 1054? Well, by the way, this is called the Great Schism. The Great Schism. You need to know there's a whole lot of political stuff going on. There was power plays. There were differences in language, Greek and Latin. There was a difference in culture. The East and the West were drifting apart, so that there really are a lot of reasons for this division. But there was one particular theological reason that you might have a better ability to grasp having talked with me, thought with me about the doctrine of the Trinity. It was really a Trinitarian controversy that brought about the first great split in the church. Do you still have the page with the creeds in it? Mm-hmm. Take a look at that with me again. And I want you to notice something interesting.
In the section that deals with the Holy Spirit, as the creeds are edited and revised over time, they say more and more about the Holy Spirit. So, under the original Nicene Creed, 325, what does that creed say about the Holy Spirit? We believe what? I think it just says, and the Holy Ghost, right? Are you looking at the 325, all they say is, we believe in the Holy Ghost. That's good, but there's not a whole lot else said there. But look, and the creed, as it's revised at the Council of Constantinople. In Constantinople, we read, we believe and in the Holy Ghost, and it adds, because the italics are the addition, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Alright, we talked about motion in the Godhead, remember that? We talked about how the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds. That's the kind of motion that connects to the Holy Spirit. But now look with me at, is this included? No, I'm going to have to include this. The Third Council of Toledo. You might not have heard of this one. In 589, Josh, is that one in, or do you have the creed list? All right, you'll just have to listen to how it puts it. In the Council of Toledo, 589, there are three words added. Three little words that brought about a split, east and west, at least from a theological perspective. Those three words are these: the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, and the Son. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque. And the Son, that's the Greek. Filioque. What was added in the Council of Toledo was something that the whole Eastern Church violently objected to. They said, no, the Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Father and the Son. He proceeds only from the Father. What is going on here? And why would that be so big a deal, Carolina, to divide the church? All right, guys, let me just say, there are things about this controversy and things about the issue behind this controversy that I am still myself figuring out. But I think it's important for you to have at least some idea how this became a controversy, and the controversy that really created the first major and permanent church split. Yes? That is a Q. Q-U-E. It's my kind of Q.
Okay.
Filioque. All right. Here's how the Eastern Church... Let me change my colors here. Here's how the Eastern Church would think of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. If you were trying to capture the way that the Eastern Church holds to the doctrine of the Trinity and motion within the Godhead, they would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, the Son is begotten of the Father. Stop right there. That's all you need to say. And the Eastern Church see, to this day, a lot at stake in this, because they argue that this way of looking at the Trinity is the only thing that will preserve the unity of the Godhead. If the Holy Spirit and the Son both come from the Father. That makes for a unified Trinity. The Father is the source of both the Son and the Spirit. And the East argued that that's absolutely essential to preserving the unity of the Godhead. All right, I know we're in the deep end of the pool right now. Let me try to contrast that with the view of the West, which is our particular heritage. The West is also concerned about preserving an Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and their concern tends to be more about the equality, my kind of cue, the equality within the Godhead. That seems to be their concern, and the way they tended to depict the Trinity, the way they spoke of the Trinity, is to emphasize the Father and Son are equal. The Son comes from the Father, but they're equal, and the Holy Spirit comes from them both. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque and the Son. Huh. As I've drawn these on the board, that's my best attempt to put in a diagram form the difference between the two traditions. The West believes that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ and of the Father. The Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says, no, both the Son and the Holy Spirit come from the Father. Can you see how both sides are arguing for something really important? The unity of the Godhead is something really important. Unity within the Godhead. Equality within the persons of the Godhead, that's also very important. They're both after something very important. Duncan.
The difference between equality and unity is equality means if they're all the same position wise, and unity just means they're like together.
Yes. So let's start here. If the criticism of the East, of the Western view, is this view tends towards having two gods, Father and Son, both of whom give forth the Holy Spirit. That was their criticism. I don't think they're right, but that was their concern. You see? This view tends to jeopardize the unity. The West said of Eastern Orthodoxy, the Eastern part of the Church, your view tends to make the Son subordinate to the Father, not equal in power and glory. Their criticism of this is that this is a form of what's called subordinationism, the Son being not equal with the Father. What did I say?
Something, no. I was
subordinate
in history class.
Did you really, Madeline? So this word is you use this all the time, apparently.
I like subordinate.
This is a very common word among the ninth grade. Okay. Here's what I want you, even though I realize this can cross the eyes, trying to get your head around this. I want you to recognize that both sides of this debate are speaking of, are motivated out of very earnest and honorable concerns. Both unity and equality are vital important in our articulating the doctrine of the Trinity. The Eastern Church pointed out that the Council of Toledo, was not a council in which everyone, or every part of the church, rather, was represented. They said it wasn't a truly ecumenical council. And that debate continues to this day. How would you ever decide this question? Well, let me just, because I'm only touching on the subject, point you to a couple of verses in the Bible that were used extensively by both sides, but the West, in particular, appealed to them in order to make a case for the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. If you've grown up in a church that recites the Nicene Creed, you've been reciting that phrase, and the Son, for a long time. John 14:26 and John 15:26. John 14, turn there first, and then we'll look at John 15:26. Jesus, again, speaking right before his death, tells us a very great deal about who he is in relation to the Father and the Spirit. We looked at this overall passage before. In John 14:26, ask yourself where the Spirit's coming from. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. All right, the Holy Spirit is coming. It's proceeding. Who is the Holy Spirit coming from in John 14:26? What does it say? Who does the Holy Spirit come from? Duncan?
Since the Father will send him.
All right. The Holy Spirit, so far, we've got the Holy Spirit coming from the Father. That's what the Eastern Church would say. Holy Spirit comes from the Father. But notice what he says in chapter 14, verse 26. He also says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's interesting. The Father is sending the Spirit in the name of Christ. It sounds like there's some cooperation between the Father and the Son and sending the Spirit. But that's not spelled out, so we'll just note that for now. In John 14:26, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. Look at John 15:26. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Who's the Holy Spirit coming from now?
The Father and the Son.
It sure seems like it. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. It sounds like Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both himself and the Father. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about this subject. If you're part of the Western tradition, you recite the Nicene Creed as it was edited, finalized at the Council of Toledo, the Third Council of Toledo, you speak about the Holy Spirit proceeding to both the Father and the Son, and you say, you know what? That doesn't compromise the unity within the Godhead, because Son is coming from the Father, and Holy Spirit is coming from both the Father and the Son. That brings completely together the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into one God, but the Bible simply teaches the Holy Spirit came from both the Father and the Son. You may remember that we talked about how some theologian like Jonathan Edwards said that's because the Holy Spirit is actually going out from the Son to the Father, from the Father to the Son, as an expression of their love for each other. And if that expression of love between the Father and the Son, which is the Spirit, is sent to us, it would then therefore come from both of them. All right. I think we've probably done about as much as we can to explain at least the theological reasons behind the Eastern and the Western Church to this day. There's a lot of other differences in theology, but this was the fundamental theological reason for the Great Schism, aside from all the politics and culture and all that. Duncan.
Those two passages seem very clear that they come from both Father and the Son. So how does the Eastern Church dispute that?
Yeah. Did I mention that I'm still trying to
fully grasp this whole debate?
I'll just answer your question by saying this. How can I say this? In the Bible, we learn about the persons of the Godhead and how they relate to each other as they come to us in time. So Jesus in John 14 and 15 is talking about sending the Holy Spirit in a certain time, right? Pentecost. And some people would argue, the East might be among them in this respect, that what the Bible says about how the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son in time is not the same thing as what it says has eternally existed between them. Theologians distinguish between, this is not going to be the quiz, between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Aren't you glad you do? I don't have to learn that for a quiz. That would be so painful. What theologians mean by the economic Trinity is how the Father was the one primarily revealed in the Old Testament, and then the Son came to earth. He had a role of coming to earth to save us. And the Holy Spirit had a role of coming after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. And he has the role of actually doing the work of salvation. So the economic Trinity is how they divide up the jobs within the Godhead. The ontological Trinity is how they've always existed before there was even a creation. And interesting, the Bible tells us more about the economic Trinity than it does the ontological Trinity. And if you're really bored right now, blame it on Duncan. He's the one who asked the question that made me tell you about the economic and the ontological Trinity. But Duncan, I think that's actually how some of this goes around and around. Yes, it's very clear in those passages that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son in history. The West says, you know what? God exists, or he acts in history in a way that's consistent with how he's always been. The East said, yeah, you don't know that for sure. I know I'm oversimplifying, but... Now you can actually say, hey, Dad, you know why the church had its first split? And you can explain all this. If I were to ask you on the question, in a quiz, draw for me two diagrams explaining the different views of the Trinity, East and West. Could you do that? Could you write my little diagrams down? I'm really proud of them. All right. Let's move on from this discussion to something I really, really enjoy talking about. I don't enjoy talking about church splits. I really enjoy talking about why you and I should love the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, this can easily get lost in all of our concern not to be heretical in the way we think about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it can easily get lost that we have been talking about something that is a absolutely lovely doctrine. In other words, it's one of the doctrines, one of the teachings in the Bible that ought to be your favorite. Now, I dare say the doctrine of the Trinity is not most Christians' favorite doctrine. Maybe the doctrine of God's providence, that he will always work everything out for good for us, is your favorite. Or maybe it's the doctrine that God knew me before even the whole world was created, and he loved me before the foundation of the world. That's a pretty great doctrine, I'll admit. And if that's your favorite doctrine, I'm not going to criticize you. Many people would, okay, I need to make sure that I don't say something wrong about God, but the doctrine of the Trinity isn't my favorite doctrine. I want to make a case for why it should be your favorite doctrine. I may not make any converts this morning, but in the long run, I think you're going to come around. Number one reason why the doctrine of the Trinity should be a doctrine that you love. And that is because the doctrine of the Trinity is the ultimate foundation for all love. The doctrine of the Trinity is the ultimate foundation for all true love. Finish this statement. What comes to your mind? God is what? Why did you say that? Why did you say God is love?
Messiah.
Where'd you get that? Why'd that come to your mind? Because you were talking about love, and that's kind of what you thought I wanted you to say. Is that actually in the Bible? God is love? It is. Good job. It actually is in the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or in 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, I know you've heard that, and I'm sure you believe that. What do you mean by that? Carolina, what does it mean to say God is love? Okay. I think most people would say that those two sentences are saying the same thing. God is love, which is to say God is loving. God is love means that God loves other people like me. He's a loving God. He's not a hateful, spiteful, mean God. He's a loving God. Of course, it does mean that. I want you to understand today, maybe for the first time, that it means something far more profound than just that he is a loving God. This is not just one of God's attributes. You know what an attribute is, right? We'll talk about that. A nature is a collection of attributes. Love is not just one of God's attributes. He's also just and holy and good. It's not just an attribute. God actually is love. It's part of his essence. Emily, what's the difference between an attribute and an essence? What do you think I mean by that?
Francis.
The Bible says that God is love. I want you to think with me about how that's saying something not just about what God is like. It's saying something about who God is in his very essence. All right, so to get to this, let's talk about what love is. Love is, we can define it a variety of ways, but I think this is a helpful way to get at what love is. Love is a desire for the good of someone else. A desire for their happiness, for their well-being. Love makes you want to do something for somebody else that will be good for them. If you love someone, you'll actually give up certain things. You'll deprive yourself of certain things for the good of the other. So you guys will give up for your girlfriend your jacket when she's cold, freezing your own bones so that she will be warm or the day will come. All right. Love is a desire for the good of someone else. But if God is love in his very essence, that requires something to be true of God. Does anybody know where I'm going with this?
He must be a good God.
Okay. All right, those are two diagrams of the Muslim God and the Christian God. I didn't
say that's a picture of the Muslim God and of the Christian God. It's a diagram.
We've been working with this sort of thing. Could a Muslim say of their God, He is love? Now, just define love as a desire for your mothers. Now, a Muslim could certainly say of his God, He's loving towards all that He's created. Okay, fine. But what about before there was a creation? Before there was any other human? No angels? No men, women, boys, girls? Not even a cow. Nothing existed, just Allah. Could Allah, dot God, be love?
Compare that with the Christian view, in which there are these eternal relationships within the one God of three persons, continually, unceasingly going out towards each other, desiring the good of one another. God is love is a statement that gets at the very center of who God is. God has been loving. Everything we know of by the word love, He has been loving before the foundation of the world. He's been loving within Himself, the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit, and so on. What I think this means for you and me is that we have a view of God that no other religion can have. No other religion can rightly think of their God as having love in His very being, in His very essence, so that before anything existed, He was love. Duncan? How could you? How could you love if there was nothing else but the one person that was you? How could you love? Love is going out to another person. You couldn't say of a human being who had been born or conceived in a test tube, born in a scientific lab, and put in with some kind of crazy provision, put on another planet with no other person to even know. You couldn't say of that person, you know, he's a little different, but he's very loving. That's kind of a freakish analogy. But you can't say of a person who's loving if there's no other people for him to go out to with a desire for their good. But you can say of the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, you can say that that God has forever, eternally been a God of love. Love is actually, literally, what lies at the very center of the universe. Does anybody know the name Tim Keller? Any of you? Presbyterian, preacher, pastor. New York City is where his ministry's been for many years. He has a book called The Reason for God, and this was the first time that this really, the lights went off for me, on this subject. Listen to what he says. This is just for your edification. But it's not as hard as listening to or reading a church father, but it's still challenging, so put on your thinking caps. If God is unipersonal, one person, the Muslim God. If God is unipersonal, then until God created other beings, there was no love. Since love is something one person has for another. This means that a unipersonal God, was power, sovereignty,
greatness from all eternity, but not love. Are you following, Dr. Keller? Love, then, is not of the essence of God, nor is it at the heart of the universe. In, for example, a Muslim view of God, love is not, love doesn't come until later. It's not there. Power has. God's always been powerful. Power is primary in such a view of God. However, if God is triune, then loving relationship in community is the great fountain at the center of reality. When people say God is love, I think they mean that love is extremely important, or that God really wants us to love. But in the Christian conception, God really has love as his essence. Ultimate reality is a community of persons who know and love one another. Only you as a Christian have that insight into the ultimate reality, which is God himself being love. Now that explains a lot about you and me. Every last one of you very much desires to be in a love relationship. You want to be loved by your parents. You want your brother and sister to be nice to you, at least. And love would be nice. You are increasingly going to be hungry for romantic love. You already have known, I trust, one of God's greatest blessings of the love of friendship. I know you express it in different ways. I know there's different degrees of that, but every single person on the planet wants relationship. They want to love and be loved. They want to be in some kind of community. They may not be real extroverts, so the community doesn't need to be real big. But everyone wants that. You know why human beings so crave that? You know why all the country songs talk about that? So do all the rock songs too, slightly exaggerating. Do you know why a relationship is so important to us? Do you know why we crave it? Hey, it's because we're made in God's image. Relationship is what God is. He actually is relationship. He's relationship within himself. Isn't this cool? Doesn't this explain a whole lot? In fact, in order for God to create human beings that in their experience reflect what it's like to be God, that's what it means to be in his image, he has to create human beings with the capacity for all kinds of relationships. Because just one human relationship wouldn't really be enough of a picture of this, the Trinity. So he creates relationships like one that I just mentioned, to include relationships in the workplace, partnerships, teams. He creates relationships within the military.
If you fight in a battle with somebody, that, I'm told, is a kind of bond like no other. Relationships that are forged in the fire of combat.
All kinds of relationships, even political relationships, although sin has twisted a lot of relationships, all of them. All the things that this world creates by way of opportunity for relationship, it's all a reflection of the fact that God has eternally been in relationship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he creates us with that wonderful capacity for relationship. So you and I should love the doctrine of the Trinity because it provides us the ultimate foundation of all true love. Number two, implied in what I've been saying, the doctrine of the Trinity provides the model, the ultimate model of all true love. Jesus talks, especially as I've said, in those last hours of his life, the verses we've been reading from John 14 and 15, he talks about his relationship with the Father. And he talks about that relationship in terms of one person blessing the other person. I said to you a minute ago, love looks like that. Love looks like going towards another person, either with what you say or what you do, in a way that blesses them, in a way that promotes their happiness and their well-being. We get that concept of love from the Godhead. Listen, and perhaps turn as well to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus uses the word glorify to describe the way the Father is towards the Son. John chapter 16 begins, He, that is the Father, will glorify me. No, I'm sorry, in the context. That's not the Father, is it? Who is it? John, I'm just looking at my notes, I don't have the whole context. Let me look at it here with you in the Bible. John 16, verse 14, he's still talking about the Holy Spirit. So that He, in verse 14, is the Spirit. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Father, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He's describing the Holy Spirit as He makes Jesus' own words understandable to us and transforms us by them. He's talking about the Holy Spirit doing something that will glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is set to do something good for the other person here, the Lord Jesus, in the Godhead. That's what love does. Love seeks the good, which is another way of speaking of what glorification is. But look at John 17 now. Now in John 17, Jesus is praying, and He's praying to the Father, and He uses this same language. The Spirit has glorified, or will be glorifying, the Son. Now in John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. He says to the Father, my whole purpose here was to bring you glory, Father. I was seeking your good. I was seeking your joy. I was seeking that which was best for you. I glorified you on earth. Verse 5, He says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. When you get a glimpse from Jesus' words into the way it is for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to dwell together in love, you recognize that love within the Godhead is each person seeking the good of another. Each person in the Godhead is going out to the other in order to seek their good, to secure their good. Salvation is actually this great project the Holy Spirit is doing, pardon me, that the three persons of the Godhead are doing, in order to bring glory to each other. Did you know this about salvation? It's not ultimately about you. Oh, it's for your good, eternal well-being. But the whole project of salvation is ultimately about each person, the Godhead, taking their part in salvation to bring glory to the others. Now, what you're learning from this is that the way love actually works is to be desirous of the good of someone else. You learn that basic lesson about love from the Godhead, from the way it is for God to be triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one God. So the thing that's most opposite love is to be self-centered. You know that God is seeking to glorify Himself in the earth. Why is that not self-centered of God? Have you ever thought about that? Well, He did. And you could argue that because He's at the center of the universe, He should be self-centered, because that is actually where the center is. You could argue that. But something even more profound, I think, is that when God glorifies himself in the world, what that looks like broken down is the Father glorifying the Son, and the Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Spirit glorifying the Father. When you break down God glorifying himself, what actually looks like within the Godhead is each person seeking the glory of the others, each person being selfless. You know the name C.S. Lewis, right? He wrote some wonderful stories, Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote some things that are pretty challenging to read because he's a pretty deep thinker. He was trying to talk about this reality within the Godhead, of each person in the Godhead moving, he would say something like this, moving towards the other in love, seeking to serve and bless the other. And he called it the dance within the Godhead. When he spoke that way, he's trying to use an illustration to capture what it's like for each person to go towards the others in love and then have that same response received by the others. Going towards the Father. Jesus goes towards the Father in his earthly ministry to glorify him. And then the Father goes towards him in the exaltation that takes place after his work of redemption, each one going towards the other in love. And Lewis says it's like a dance within the Godhead. So you take a step forward with the one you're dancing with, and then that person takes a step back, and you take a step forward. Isn't that how it works? I think it's something like that. I don't think that we can hopefully nail down in images like dance what's actually going on in the eternal Godhead. But I love what C.S. Lewis is trying to do. He's trying to emphasize, he's trying to grasp and emphasize that within the Godhead there is this continual going towards each other in loving sacrifice and devotion. And folks, if you're in a healthy love relationship with anybody, that's what it looks like. It looks like that. It looks like you're taking turns giving to each other. It looks like you're doing something kind and considerate and loving towards your brother or sister. And they're doing the same thing to you. Back and forth, whether you're just growing up with a kid, brother, or sister, or whether you're married for many, many years. That's what love looks like. And I've experienced that and loved that reality a long time before I actually realized where it comes from. Comes from God, his eternal experience of being three persons, one God. So when I say the doctrine of the Trinity ought to be one of the doctrines you love the most, I'm trying to say it's because that's where you get both love itself and the model for how you love. Anytime that an individual, you or I, becomes self-centered, self-absorbed, only concerned about himself, he's becoming less like God and more like this perverted view of God. Do you follow that? Being self-absorbed, self-centered, only concerned about myself, that's not just a bad thing, that's a less fully human thing to be. God didn't create human beings to be that way. That would be the opposite of the way he is in his very nature. God created human beings to be oriented towards others. And what's really mind-blowing is that in salvation, God is actually drawing us together into, as C.S. Lewis would say, that dance. Significant caveat here. We're not being drawn into the experience of being God. Didn't just say something heretical. Did you hear that? We're not actually being drawn into the experience of being God. We're not being made gods. But when we come into fellowship with God, we're experiencing the fellowship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had forever, eternally. We're actually enjoying something as much as the creature can of that experience. This dance that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had, been part of for all this time, they're actually saying, would you like to experience something of that? That's what salvation involves. Being included in the love relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Spirit have had eternally. Always remain mere creatures, but being given unspeakable privilege to join in the fellowship of the God. Well, that concludes what I want to say to you about the doctrine of God, the Trinity. We are going to move on from this point to look at the nature of salvation. We're going to consider heresies that arose in connection with issues of sin and salvation, but only after we've had a colloquium. I've already given you some of the instructions. Do you have any questions for me about next week? Is anybody, there's no one missing today, right? They're all here. Oh, well. I'm sorry? Yes, I'm going to be very innovative. A is going to go before B. And C is going to come after B. But just so you know.
This part, because everyone from the open house leaves.
Just so you know, that won't be the order of each. You'll have different teams as we go forward. So. All right, any other questions? You've given me your reading. Everybody's turned in your church father's reading. I will let you have your 2 minutes. You're dismissed.
Thank you.